Psalm 74, verse 10, for the text tonight. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? And we simply want to title our sermon tonight, How Long? How long indeed? This psalm is very contemporary, one would say. It certainly speaks to our own day that we find ourselves living in. The psalmist, who we believe is Asaph, and we have the title here, A Maskil of Asaph, and that would tell us it's an instructive or teaching psalm. As we look at the psalm, if it was written by the same Asaph that was around the time of David, then there are things in this psalm that were not around in the time of Asaph and David. Because this psalm here is concerned about the destruction of Jerusalem, possibly, but certainly the destruction and the condition of the temple and of synagogues. Now, of course, well, the word synagogues here could be assemblies. But it's certainly talking about the condition, the state, and the poor state of the temple. So, what I'm really trying to say in a roundabout way is that if it was Asaph, who was a contemporary of David, if he wrote this psalm, we're inclined to think it is a prophetic psalm. He's looking further afield than his own day, because in his own day there was no temple. There was, of course, the tabernacle, which you know was nothing more than simply a glorified tent. And some of the terms in here could never be applied to the tabernacle. So we're inclined to think here that Asaph was speaking by the spirit of prophecy, and he's looking to a future occasion, and it could well be that he's looking to that time ultimately when the Romans came in AD 70 and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. But of course, the teaching that's contained within this psalm is relevant, and the church is entitled to read this psalm and sing this psalm and find instruction from that psalm when they are going through times of persecution and times when the enemies of the Lord have risen up and when they seem to be attacking God's people and God's cause, one would say successfully on various fronts. And we have to acknowledge that this is certainly a time that we live in at the moment. And surely we can all heartily agree with this question posed by Asaph. Oh God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? And for a few moments tonight, we want to look at this question and seek to meditate upon it profitably. How long before the Lord will do something to rescue his cause? Of course, that involves rescuing the church, but the psalmist is intimately concerned about the cause of God primarily. But of course, the cause of God is bound up in the people of God. And when the people of God are under the cosh, when they're having terrible trials as a result of their enemies, then the cause of God is reproached. So this question is relevant to us today. We may well divide the psalm into two, verses 1 to 11. He pleads the sorrows of the nation. A long list of things that we might well look at, verses 1 to 11. And the remainder of the chapter, or the psalm from verse 12 to verse 23, reminds God of what he has done in the past as a reason for present deliverance. And this is a strong argument that runs through the Psalms, whether it be David or whoever has written the Psalm. They often plead what God has done in the past, believing that certainly he did what he did in the past, and he's able to do the same in the future. Indeed, he's able to do more than what he did in the past. We cannot limit God in any way. And that's a wonderful argument that we can use today. We know what God has done in the past. We're not ashamed of what God has done in the past. We know that God has brought about glorious, wonderful deliverances for his people. We know it. We've seen it in the scriptures. The first part of this psalm would highlight possibly, or almost certainly we believe, the deliverance from Egypt, how he took them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, a wonderful deliverance, and how he destroyed the might of Egypt as a result, and then how he took them into the promised land, how he dried up the Jordan, and how he took out seven nations in the promised land to implant his own people. These were wonderful salvations. These were wonderful physical salvations, and they are alluded to in the first part of the psalm. Well, if God has done that in the past, God can do wonderful things in the future. Well, he begins this psalm here. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? The psalmist, the church, is in dire straits. He's looking at the situation, not with his head in the clouds. He's looking at it realistically, and things are certainly grim. We don't know why God has cast off the people. Of course, what the psalmist says here, why hast thou cast us off forever? That's what he said. That's true, but that's not true of God. God does not cast off his people forever. We may feel that, and the church may feel that today, that in some sense God is hiding his face from us, but God cannot and will not cast off forever. He may well withdraw. He may well, in some sense, take a back seat. That's true. And we may not sense and feel his moving among us, and things might not be the way that we would like, not like the way that we once knew. But nevertheless, God has not cast off forever. But that's the way it felt to him. And sure, we can enter into that experience, and we could ask God the same question. Why? We don't know. The psalmist doesn't tell us the reason. More than likely, it was because of sin. The sin is not outlined. It's not revealed to us in the psalm, but that's more than likely to be the reason. That's why God does that. Or at least one of the reasons why God does it, because of sin in his people. And we want to ask ourselves, as we look at the state, yes, of our own congregation, we are obviously concerned about the state of the professing Christian church, but realistically, what can we do about the state of the professing Christian church? We are, in some sense, not responsible for what happens in other denominations or other congregations in the locality, or indeed much further afield. We have to be, in some sense, concerned about ourselves, and we have to make sure that we are not ones who are, in some sense, causing God to take a back seat and not to be visiting us in power. We have to look at our own life, and we have to make sure that as far as it lies with us, that we're not living in open rebellion to God, that we're not dallying in sin. And this is what happens. Sin does have a hardening effect upon us. Sin evolves. Sin changes. If we tolerate something that maybe We would not have tolerated 6 months ago or 6 years ago. If we tolerate something that once upon we would have frowned, and now we begin to tolerate it or practice it, we will find as we go on that our conscience will become more and more hardened. Sin will have its effect upon us. It is deceiving. So we need to have consciences that are guided, fed, instructed by the Word of God, and to see sin for what it is: rebellion. Absolute rebellion. It is saying we know better than God. It's like what the elder said at the General Assembly when the National Church was discussing the same-sex marriage issue. And the elder said during the debate, words to this effect: we know better than the Bible now. We know better than the Bible. Well, it was sin, more than likely. And the psalmist is asking the Lord to remember that his people, the people that he had purchased of old, the people that he had redeemed, and to look upon the sanctuary, to look upon the desolation, to see what the enemies have done, how they have come in, and how things have been transformed for the worst. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations, for they set up their ensigns for signs. Here's a very interesting verse. Verse 5, a man was famous according as he lifted up axes upon the thick trees. Commentators look upon this verse and they think that's a reference to when the temple was being built, and how the great men, they put all their effort into felling the trees and to gathering all the required timber to enable to build the great magnificent temple, and how they took pride in their work, and how a man was known for his workmanship as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees, how he went about to prepare his work, to do all that he could to produce a wonderful edifice and a house for the Lord their God. But now, verse 6, but now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. Now the enemies are in the sanctuary, and they're there with their small little hatchets, and they're knocking down all the carved work. They're undoing the good work that had been done. And you can see the enmity in it, because they're going to burn the sanctuary anyway. You think to burn it would be enough, but no, they want to actually destroy the woodwork and then set it on fire. So thorough is their determination to ruin the house of God. Well, of course, that's what happened. Literally, it did happen when the temple was destroyed. But for ourselves, we're not so concerned about temples and buildings. Not so much concerned about these things. But the principles and the teaching here is relevant. It is relevant. If you think, for instance, of Christian doctrine, what is the church built upon? It's built upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles and the doctrines that they have brought to us. And of course, Christian doctrine has in some sense been, it has been formed and formulated in the Christian confessions that we have, that culminated at the time of the Reformation, and how these confessions were worked out, where men spent years working out Christian doctrines. All the various confessions are all full of rich spiritual knowledge and truth, doctrines that men have worked over, that men have hammered out from the scriptures. And what do we find in the Christian church today? We have men who are standing up and they're trying to undo all of these things. Justification by faith. It's now justification by works, or faith and works. You can go through many things and how there are heretics in the church. Like, for instance, what was it, 2 or 3 weeks ago? Somebody with a collar apologizing for the way that the church has dealt with those involved in sexual debauchery. That's what they're doing. They're undoing. And as these men were undoing the fine work and the skillful work of others who set up the temple, such is their hatred for the things of God. This psalm, he indeed is wonderfully contemporary. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there any among us that knoweth how long. Can you not see how desperate they are, how desolate? There seems to be no hope. There's nothing at the end of the tunnel whatsoever. You remember the time when the people of God went into captivity? Daniel was there, righteous Daniel, there as he did what he did. But he went to the books, he went to the book of Jeremiah, and he encouraged the exiles because he read in the book that their exile would be for 70 years, and after 70 years, God would visit them. But there's no such encouragement here at all. There's no prophet that's standing up and telling them, for so many years you'll suffer, but after that, the Lord will visit you. Neither is there any among us that know how long. How long is this going to continue? How long is this widespread desolation? How long is the enemy going to seem to take over and destroy and undo all the good work that has gone on throughout the ages? And this is what the psalmist asks. Oh God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Well, we want to say one or two things about this question, how long? The church, first of all then, the church doesn't know. It doesn't know. As verse 9 tells us, the church doesn't know. There's no hope. There's nothing. There's nothing to encourage them. There's no point that they're heading towards when they can see the tide turning. Nothing to give them encouragement. The church doesn't know. And surely this is the way we find ourselves in today. We see dwindling congregations, do we not? We see aging congregations. We see congregations who don't have any young people. We see congregations who have no Sabbath school, no baptisms, no marriages, nothing. Nothing seems to be there at all. No encouragements whatsoever. How long will this continue? We simply don't know. The church does not know. It asks the question, but it cannot answer. How long are we going to go through and see churches turned into nightclubs, congregations disbanding, church buildings closing, even worse, churches being turned into mosques? This is what's happening. We need to be realistic. We need to live in the real world. We need to see the decline that is happening, and we don't know how long it's going to continue. The church does not know. Oh God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Because we don't know. We don't know these things. But if we don't know, God does. God does. You see, this is the church. The church knows. The psalmist knows this. He himself doesn't, but he's petitioning God. And he's calling upon the living God. And he's calling God to remember that we are your people. We are the people that thou hast brought out of Egypt. We are the people whom thou hast redeemed. We are the people that they were brought through the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and all his host was destroyed. When it mentions here, for instance, verse 13, this is when he begins to relate the works of God in the past. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. That could well be a reference to Pharaoh and his host. Again in verse 14, thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and givest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. When the host of the army of Pharaoh were destroyed, when they sought to go through the Red Sea after the people of God, they were destroyed. And we do believe that the wild animals in the wilderness fed upon the bodies of those who had drowned. And maybe it's possible that other people came and they took the spoil from the bodies. But whatever, the Lord indeed destroyed the enemies of his people. And here is the psalmist going back to that great deliverance, reminding God of what he has done in times past, and asking that God indeed would do wonderful things as they face this desolation where they cannot see an outcome. Verse 15, thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood. Thou driedst up mighty rivers. We believe that would be a reference to the crossing of the Jordan River. Well, what God did to the sea, he can surely do to a river. And that's what he did when he brought the people over the Jordan and brought them into the promised land and did wonderful things that they might be settled in there. Now, we know the people had to fight. That's true. But the Bible makes it clear to us that the Lord fought for them. And the Lord drove out seven nations before them. And it was the Lord that settled them in the land. And therefore the psalmist is again pleading what he has done in the past, that he would do something similar as they face this crisis that they find themselves in. And these are wonderful arguments for the people of God to call upon. These are up-to-date, bang up-to-date, contemporary arguments. Plead with God. Plead. God has visited his people in times past. Does he still not love his people? Of course. Is he still not zealous for his own cause? Has God abandoned his own cause? Has God forgotten the covenant? Have respect unto the covenant? Of course not. And the psalmist here is very forceful, we might say, in a reverent sense, of course. He is earnest. He can see the reality of the situation. Doesn't Jesus say that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is taken by violence? That's a reference, we would think, to someone who's earnest, someone who's serious about the matter, and certainly the psalmist was here because he could see, and he did not like that God's enemies were reproaching him, and he wanted to the Lord indeed to work. Well, the church doesn't know these things. They are hidden from us. But the church believes, as indeed the psalmist believed, that God knows when he will work. And this is what will encourage God's people. We do believe he will work. In times past, he has moved and done incredible things. The Reformation itself was a wonderful work of God, and how Europe was delivered from darkness. But now, here we go. the work that men did times past is being undone. But the very fact that God has worked in times past should encourage the people of God to give him no rest. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Verse 22, remember how the foolish man reproaches thee daily. There is certainty in the fact that God will indeed move. We know, of course, the ultimate day when God will move will be that day of judgment. Now, we don't know when that is. We know it's fixed in the decree of God. That day is certain. The judge has been appointed. Who is the judge? The judge is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But not knowing when that day shall come, we are inclined to think that God will have some kind of what we might say local visitations, local movements, when he will move in a smaller manner to vindicate his cause. The Lord will let his enemies go so far, and then he will move. When the time is right, as far as the Lord is concerned, he will move. There's a wonderful verse. We should memorize it and have it in our memories because it would encourage us in these days. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And surely that describes many of the enemies of the Lord today. It doesn't matter where they are. We might think, obviously, when we think of pride, we might think of the pride movement. But there's more pride in other things as well, not just the pride movement. There's pride in all sections of society. And the Lord will move when the time is right. When people are filled with pride, when they're filled with their own importance, whatever it may be, the scripture will be true. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. When we looked at the book of Revelation, we noticed that the fall of Babylon will be in 1 hour. 1 hour. 1 hour. God can turn things round very, very quickly. Things that seem unmovable unto us, when the Lord works, things can be transformed in a very, very short time. And the question we're asking ourselves tonight, how long, is something that the people of God have continually asked throughout the ages of the church. How long? How long? The New Testament believers in Revelation, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Exactly what the psalmist is saying there. Exactly what we'd ask ourselves, that the Lord indeed would move in this day. Well, the church doesn't know when this will happen. The church knows that God knows. And the church, thirdly and finally, knows God will. Because God will not let his enemies have the upper hand. This is something to truly encourage us and all the people of God. What are we? We are nothing in of ourselves. We have no might. We have no power. We have no influence whatsoever. And the enemy is far too strong for us, because the enemy comes from various quarters, and usually the enemy is united. They may well not readily enjoy each other's company, but their hatred for Christ, for the cause, and for Christianity unites them. And they are far, far stronger. But When he says, how long shall the adversary reproach? He knows they will, that God will come. God will transform things. But do you know, in this psalm here, which is quite different from many other psalms we've looked at, he doesn't get an answer. He doesn't get an answer. Very often David, in a psalm like this, will outline his problems. He will then plead the cause. And then he will begin at the end of the psalm to praise God because he's had an answer for his prayer. Or an answer to his prayer. But Asaph doesn't get that answer. He simply asks, pleads, outlines the condition, and he leaves it with God. Because ultimately he knows that God will. And this indeed should encourage God's people today. Here we are, where the enemy is all around us, where people are determined to eradicate Christianity. And when people stand up and they seek to vindicate the cause of God, people ridicule Christianity and they blame Christianity for all the ills that they see committed by religious people. For instance, the problems that have beset the Roman Catholic Church in recent days, months and years. Everyone who's involved in Christian ministry is labeled with the same problem, tarred with the same brush. That's what I'm trying to say. When, of course, multitudes are nothing like the Roman Catholic clergy. But Roman Catholicism is seen as dominant, it's seen as Christian, and therefore, if you are in the ministry, then you're just like them. That's what the world sees, that's what the public associates with Christianity today. But of course, we know that's not true. How long? How long? It's a good prayer. And it's one that we need to lay before the Lord continually and ask him to visit his own cause and to remember his covenant and to remember his people that he has redeemed, that he might restore the blessing and that we would see wonderful transformation. How long? The church doesn't know. How long? The church knows that God knows. How long? Well, the church knows that God ultimately will visit his cause. Amen. And may God be pleased to bless his word to us. Let us pray together.